2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 37, God's work to support his servant's credibility. Last Sunday after our worship service, two believers told me of their concern regarding the Brett Kavanaugh hearings, a concern that is certainly valid. In a letter to the Republican American on October 1st, William Bellotti of Middlebury expressed it in writing, quote, "In our justice system, people are innocent until proven guilty. Yet Democrats have condemned Judge Kavanaugh on the word of a woman whose accusation cannot be substantiated," end of quote. However, the ideology behind this lack of due process is of greater concern. Rich Logos in thefederalist.com complained that Alinsky's secular agitator Bible Rules for Radicals, a pragmatic primer for realistic radicals, which is the sequel to the Communist Manifesto, was being used by Senate Democrats in the Brett Kavanaugh hearings to further their agenda. And then on Thursday, I heard legendary local radio talk show host Brad Davis on the Talk of Connecticut say that everywhere he goes, he's meeting people who are upset with the government, especially over the Kavanaugh hearings. Last week also, I again heard reports of more believers being oppressed in more churches in our area. I heard of two other church situations, and this as a problem that is continuing to expand. We explained in our sermon last Sunday why all of this is occurring. We noted that Jesus Christ in Revelation 3:21 predicted that before the Revelation 4:1 pre-tribulation rapture of the church, our Revelation 3:14-22 era of church history would be marked by a mini great tribulation era where the government, media, business, religious complex, and evangelicalism will become increasingly despotic. Many oppressed people will withdraw from the despotism and head to churches where Christ spiritually nurtures them through Bible exposition. And of course, we've already seen in this. Yet such a mini great tribulation era will pressure even good leaders. Some government and business and media and church leaders are good people. But oppressed people tend to distrust all leaders, making life hard, even for good leaders. It's interesting, you may have noticed this. As a pastor, I increasingly put my guard up because I'm increasingly aware of the fact that because people have been burned in other church situations many times, even if they start attending our church or visit and so forth, they have their guard up with me because they don't know what to expect. So that's something that we have to deal with. And this sermon actually gives us tremendous instruction as to how to do that. So we ask in the needs section, if we are set to face a mini great tribulation era of evil tyrannical leaders, where oppressed folk will tend to distrust all leaders, how are good leaders and past oppressed distrusting subordinates supposed to coexist? We've got a lot of verses to cover, so instead of actually reading the text itself, what I'm going to do is clarify the format of the scripture as we read through it, and occasionally I'll appeal to some of the passages of the verses there. During the growing apostasy of the northern kingdom of Israel, so many bad leaders arose that even a devout believer in God came to slander his true prophet Elisha, claiming that he lied to her. Shortly after the northern kingdom of Israel had split from the southern kingdom of Judah, Israel's king Jeroboam formed a syncretism. That's a mixture of pagan belief and the worship of God. Believe it or not, a lot of that is occurring even right now. There are people who will say that not only can you be saved by Jesus Christ, but there are evangelicals who believe you can be saved through Buddhism. You can be saved through Islam. There are all sorts of doors and ways through which you can come to Christ. Of course, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." But that's not what many evangelicals are coming to say. That's a syncretism. Well, that syncretism enhanced deception in Israel, seen in how an old prophet of God in Israel misled a younger prophet God sent from Judah to pronounce judgment against Jeroboam's syncretism. And the younger prophet believed the older prophet's lie so as to sin, so that God sent a lion to kill the younger prophet. So that demonstrates, that's a little vignette, but it gives us a little window as to what was going on. There was so much deception that even an elderly prophet of the Lord was now actually openly lying to another prophet. That's pretty heavy. Well, amid this great apostasy, even a devout believer in God came to slander his true prophet. A woman of the town of Shunem and her husband built a guest room on the roof of their house for God's prophet Elisha, who often traveled past their home. They recognized that he was a holy man of God, and they wanted to show hospitality for him, so they built a house, a roof, a weatherproof room on the house roof, and that's where he could stay every time he came by. They had a bed and a table, a candle, and so forth. It was pretty well stocked for rooms in those days. Well, to reward her hospitality, Elisha predicted that she would bear a son. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, let me just read that. And Elisha said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, "Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been anxious for us with all this care. What is to be done for you? Would you be spoken of before the king or to the captain of the host?" And she answered, "I dwell among my own people." In other words, I'm happy where I am. And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Truly, she has no child, and her husband is old." And so Elisha said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, "About this season, according to the time of life," that would be 9 months from now, "thou shalt embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, but thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid." So the Shunammite woman's husband was old, and though there was a biblical precedent in Sarah's bearing Abraham a son in his old age, the Shunammite said to Elisha that he lied in his prophecy. Now, she didn't use the more gentle verb, which would have been shalah, which is to mislead, but she actually used the word kazav, which is lie. So, in other words, she was a devout believer in God, but she slandered God's prophet. Now, I don't want to be too hard on her, because there was a tremendous amount of deception, and there were a lot of prophets of God that had mixed in with the paganism of the day, and they would make predictions, and some of their predictions wouldn't come true. So even though this woman was devout, she had reason to doubt. But nevertheless, she was doubting a man who had a proven pedigree, because he had performed miracles, and there had been 50 prophets of the Lord who had actually seen Elijah go to heaven in his presence and drop his cape. They'd seen him come back. He took the cape and hit the Jordan River and parted it and crossed it. So they'd actually seen miracles performed by him. So she was really without excuse. But such slander countered God's will, because God wanted Elisha to be viewed as his true prophet. God has to step in here to correct the situation, because if he doesn't correct it, then Elisha's ministry to this woman is curtailed, because she doesn't trust him. So the Lord upheld Elisha's credibility before the Shunammite woman and gave her a fiery trial to enforce it in verses 17 to 37. First, the Lord upheld Elisha's credibility before the Shunammite woman by fulfilling his prophecy that she would bear a son. For she conceived by her husband and gave birth to a baby boy. In verse 17 of chapter 4, we read, "And the woman conceived and bare a son at the season that Elisha had set unto her, according to the time of life and according to the time of gestation," and so forth. So what God did was demonstrate that Elisha was a man who told the truth. She did bear a son, even though her husband was quite elderly. However, her slanderous charge against Elisha, God's true prophet, had to be corrected. So the Lord used a severe trial in her life to impress her to change her errant view and accept Elisha's credibility. Some years later, the woman's son suffered what may have been a sunstroke. He was in the harvest field with his father, so he was taken home to his mother, and there the child died on the mother's lap. Of course, that would have been a traumatic experience for her as a woman. The Shunammite woman then took her son's body, took it up and laid it on Elisha's bed, hoping that he would raise her boy like Elisha's mentor Elijah had raised the widow of Zarephath's son. I remember back in 1 Kings chapter 17, 19 to 24, that Elijah had taken the widow of Zarephath's son and taken him to his room and laid the boy's body on his bed. And then he had prostrated himself in the body. He'd gotten up and prayed and walked around, and eventually the boy was raised. So this woman was hoping that what had happened under Elijah's ministry would also happen under his servant's ministry, Elisha. Well, the Shunammite then made a hurried 25-mile trip by donkey to Mount Carmel. That's essentially like going from here to Hartford on a donkey. That would take a number of hours to do, even if you have the donkey going at a bit of a trot. Nevertheless, 25-mile trip by donkey to Mount Carmel to meet Elisha and ask him to raise her son from the dead. Well, Elisha saw her approach from a distance, but he didn't know why she wanted to meet him, for the Lord had not told him about her son's death. Since the woman had disbelieved the credibility of God's prophet, the Lord had bypassed using him to deal directly with the woman in a severe personal trial. See, God couldn't use Elisha at this point because she didn't believe his credibility. So God is working directly with this woman, and he's using a trial to do it. Now, when the Shunammite met Elisha, she grasped his feet in emotional anguish and asked, "Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I now say, 'Do not deceive me'?" That's in verse 28. Let me just read that. Then she said, "Did I desire of a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Now, what's interesting here is her word deceive is the softer verb. It's not the strong verb lie. Softer verb, shelah. And it means mislead. So she had realized that Elisha was not a blatant liar, since his prediction about her having a son had been fulfilled. But she still doubted his credibility, for she thought he was misleading her and that her son had actually died. So, by her words, Elisha recognized that the Lord was working in the woman regarding her doubts about his credibility. So, he responded to her words by seeking to elicit her confession as to his credibility as God's true prophet. Notice what he did, verse 29. Then he, that's Elisha, said to Gehazi, and remember this is in the hearing of the woman, "Gird up thy loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him, and if any man salute you, do not answer him again. And lay my staff upon the face of the boy." Now what that is pagan magic. There was a belief in those days, and the pagans believed, that if you had an object from a holy man, you could take the object and use the object, and the object had the holy man's power, and you could touch another person, and that would affect them. So what Elisha is doing is just offering magic. Now, why would he do such a thing? A lot of the prophets in the northern kingdom had mixed the true faith in God with pagan magic. So he's testing to see whether or not she's going to believe that he's just another prophet of northern kingdom of Israel who has, you know, mixed paganism with the truth, or if she's going to reject this whole test. And it's interesting what she did. By her words and in her hearing, Elisha told his servant Gehazi to take a staff and go lay it on the face of the boy, as if the staff had magic power, as in Canaanite paganism. He was testing to see whether the Shunammite would reject the magical use of his staff in faith that he was a true prophet, not a false prophet of Jeroboam's syncretism. He used magic. And notice what she did, verse 30. And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And he arose and followed her. Those are powerful words. What is she doing here? The woman passed the test. She stated what Elisha himself had told Elijah back in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 2, 4, and 6, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." In other words, she implied that only if Elisha in person, not some object from him, interacted with her son's body like Elisha's credible mentor Elijah did with the body of the son of the widow of Zarephath, would her own son be raised. So she wanted to stay with Elisha, God's true prophet, until God had used him in person to raise her son. She knew that if she ran after Gehazi with the staff, nothing would happen. God wasn't going to use paganism. God would use this man. And now she's expressing belief that he's a credible prophet, and so she's going to stay with him, because only where he goes is there any hope of my son being resurrected. So Elisha followed the woman on foot as she rode her donkey home. And on their way, the returning Gehazi actually came back and met them to report that the use of Elisha's staff had not raised the boy. Of course, it wasn't supposed to. Well, arriving at his bed where the bodies lay, boy's body lay, much like Elijah had done, Elisha prayed. He prostrated himself on the body and he rose to walk around until God actually raised the boy to life. The boy sneezed seven times. The reason he sneezed seven times, the seven is an indication of God's work here. That's why the sneeze. The sneeze itself was not necessarily therapeutic. It was just to demonstrate that God was the one that raised the boy. So Elisha then called for the Shunammite woman. And when she arrived, he told her to take up her son. Notice verse 36. He called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come into him, he said, take up thy son, pick up your boy. Apparently he was still young enough she could pick him up. He might have been 3.5, 4 years of age, I don't know. Then she went in, verse 37, and she fell at his, that's Elisha's feet, and bowed herself to the ground. When you did that in that culture, you demonstrated not only respect, you demonstrated belief in the credibility of the person. She went in there, she fell down on his feet, she recognized you are a prophet of God, and she bowed low in respect. She was expressing thanksgiving and appreciation and her complete trust in his credibility as a prophet. Then the Shunammite arose. She took up her boy and she went out to joy God's blessing. The last part of verse 37, she took up her son and went out. I'll bet. They went out and she stayed with that boy for the next 5 weeks. Wouldn't let him out of her sight. Because her boy was raised and brought back to her full of life. So the lesson is, in an era where distrust of oppressive, godless leaders was so rampant that even the Shunammite woman, a devout believer in God, slandered the Lord's true prophet Elisha. He did not become defensive, but just followed God's leading in ministry until the Lord worked in the woman by a trial to correct her errant views of himself. So we need to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation as our starting point. But second, if God calls us to a role of leadership in the predicted mini great tribulation era, may we not become defensive if believers who have been oppressed distrust us, but just follow God's leading and let him prove our credibility to others to protect his interests in us. I think it's marvelous how Elisha responded to this woman. He didn't bawl her out. He didn't say, you need to believe in me. He provided her a test so that she had a decision to make. And when she made the decision to trust his credibility, okay, then he went. And he was used of God to raise up her son. If God lets us face a trial that exposes our error of distrusting a godly leader, may we correct our view for blessing. In contrast to the wrongs that we've recently witnessed in the Senate Judiciary Committee hearings, the Bible gives us guidance on avoiding such wrongs in any human institution in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 to 19. The King James Version says, quote, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. And if a false witness rise up, the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, then you shall do unto him as he thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. In other words, if a false witness witnessed, and let's say, and he was charging another person with murder, and the punishment for murder is capital punishment, and this witness be found to be a false witness, then the false witness had to bear the punishment that would have been administered on the person for murder. He had to be executed. So, and God says, if you do that, you're going to put away evil from among you. That's the only way to approach this in our country. We do have, in American jurisprudence, we do have the belief of innocent until proven guilty. And that certainly is a biblical standpoint. But scripture here is very clear. We establish negative information about another person only with two or three witnesses. And then we proceed. And there's a biblical order as to how to carry that out in church discipline. So we cannot control what occurs in other institutions. We directly can't control what's happening in the government. But we can affect what we do in our church. So in our church, we need to heed Deuteronomy 19:15-19 in avoiding unjust slander and upholding righteousness in our body. So if someone comes to us as a board member or to me as a pastor and they have negative information on another person, if it's just that person's one word, that's not enough. We have to have two or three witnesses. And then if it is established that there's this sin that has occurred and it's in the category of Scripture that has to be dealt with by church discipline, we go through the steps of discipline. The first step is to go to the person in private, requesting that they repent. If they repent, fine, the issue is settled, doesn't go any further. If that doesn't work, then the board approaches the person, and the person needs to repent to the board. If that doesn't work, then eventually we take it to the congregation. Then the congregation goes to the person and asks them to repent. If they don't, then the person is disciplined. They're removed from the body until they repent. And the goal is for the person to repent and someday to be brought back into the body. It's never just to cut a person off permanently. But that's if they commit these types of sins. But there are protections that we have, and we need to be protective of the reputations of believers in our body. On news that we keep receiving about worldliness, carnality, spiritual blindness, lack of faith, and ecumenism and evangelicalism under various despotic overseers and tyrannical leaders in the government, the media, the business, the religious complex, as a church, we need to heed Christ's call to keep ministering God's word and living by the Spirit's power, as Christ in Revelation 3:21 directs. The Lord will thus fulfill his word to bless us and make us a blessing to others. One of my favorite phrases, and I used to hear Dr. Cook do this, walk with the king and be a blessing. That's a great statement, and that's something that's worth repeating. I know he's with the Lord now, but some of his radio programs are still being presented. But that's what God wants us to do, walk with the Lord and be a blessing. So may we trust in Christ for salvation, and may we heed God's leading as leaders and subordinates. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the word of God, and thank you for this account between Elisha and the Shunammite woman. We thank you for the example that Elisha presented, even though he wasn't fully trusted by this woman. He just followed the Lord, did the Lord's leading, and let God work through the experience that she faced to train her into his credibility, and for the woman herself to learn from the lesson that God had provided her, to accept the credibility of God's proven and true prophet who had the pedigree. We ask that as we go forward into the era in which we live, where we are living, in which there is a lot of distrust, and a lot of people have been hurt because of deception that has occurred, we ask that we would have the patience of Job, Father, and the wisdom that we need, and kindness, so that we can proceed into the future with blessing, whether we be leaders or whether we be people who are in the subordinate position. We also ask, Father, that if there's anyone present or who may be listening to the MP3 recording of this sermon this morning who is yet does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would see their need to believe in him, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.